Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here. Really glad to have you, especially if you're visiting. Like my friend Kurt said a little bit ago, out the back doors to my left, be our guest center. And if you're a member or a regular, back doors to my right is our fellowship information. We got the app. We got fellowshipgreenville.org. Make sure you stop by all of that. You all get a special prize, and that is pride. I think today is the least attended Sunday of the year, Labor Day weekend. So you get like spiritual bonus points. So way to go. It's either this or the Sunday before Christmas and New Year. I don't know, but we'll just say it's today. And also, if you're a Carolina Clemson fan, you showed your face in public. So that's also a huge win, a huge pride step for you. So way to go. We really are glad that you're here to think well with us and celebrate with us what God is up to in His Word and in His people, especially and in Jesus. As you know, we're in a study right now on the book of Job. And if you've been here, it's pretty thick. We're asking some pretty tough questions, questions that the book itself asks. And we're going to continue that study this morning. So if you want to get your Bible out, we will be in Job chapter 28 this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at. Job chapter 28. And your smartphone Bible there or your Bible in your lap, Job chapter 28. A quick word of warning. You're going to have to put on your old thinking sombreros this morning, amigos and amigas. This is some thick stuff. And I promise you, if you feel like, well, where is this going and where is that going? We're going to tie it all together and put a bow on it at the end. But this is some thick stuff. It was thick for me to study. I was really frustrated studying this past week, probably more frustrated than I was preparing any other message. So this is thick sailing, but we'll make it through together, and I'll promise it'll be fun. All right, now before we get to Job 28, a quick review is in order. There's this guy named Job, all right? And in chapter 1 of the book, it says that he's the greatest of all the men in the East. Now, this is not a commentary on his spirituality. It's not like he made every Labor Day Sunday his entire life. That's not the point. This means he's the greatest of all the men in the East, that he is socially, financially, relationally, and spiritually, considered in all these categories, Job's senior superlative is a no-brainer. He is best all around, all right? That's what his picture's there for in the yearbook. Best all around, greatest of all the men in the East. And right after the book of Job describes him like that, the scene quickly goes to heaven. And in heaven, we have a challenging adversary who comes before God and he goes, hey, God, listen up. The only reason Job is the deal, like the greatest of all the men in the East, the only reason he loves you, the only reason he serves you is because you've given him so much stuff. That's the only reason, God, the way your Bible might read it, that's the super duper Jim Thompson NIV version, the way your Bible reads is, does Job fear God for nothing? Now, the adversary here is suggesting that Job loves the gift over the giver and the blessing over the blesser. That's what the challenger is coming to say before God. That's the only reason he fears God and loves God. And so it's probably good if you ask yourself the same kind of question. Do you love the gifts of God more than the giver, God himself? That's a question you need to be frequenting in your life because we are radically blessed. But then God responds to the accuser. He goes, all right, okay, you want to go? You can do anything you want to him. You can take anything away from him. You can take a gift, you can take his gifts, you can take his blessings. Just don't mess with his personal well-being. And then the scene switches from heaven down to earth, and you see Job, and he has lost all of his oxen, all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all his donkeys, all of his children die. Everything that gave him his status as greatest of all the men in the East, taken away from him just like that. And he collapses, and in worship, he says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be God's name. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, probably not my response if I'm in Job's shoes. Probably not yours either, right? You lose your keys, you're like, Lord, what's wrong with the world? Are you serious, okay? Internet page doesn't load. Come on, God, what's going on, all right? This is not our response. So we need to take careful notes on what's going on with this guy, Job, because there's something serious going on. So what we have here is round one, God, one, challenger, zero. So round two, challenger comes before God and he goes, all right, okay, wealth is one thing, health is another. And if you take that from him, God, if you take his health away, I promise he'll curse you to your face. Then the scene goes from heaven back to earth, and then we see Job laying down, covered in boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And if what I'm getting ready to say is gross to you, you have to take it up with God and not me. It's in Job chapter 7. He takes a broken piece of pottery and scrapes the boils that are all over his body, and pus runs and it hardens over the existing boils, and then he starts the process over again with a piece of broken pottery, scraping it all over and over again, and that's the process. That's where he is. That's the state Job is in, and they cover his body. And in this miserable estate, Job's wife looks at him and goes, "Hey, you should just curse God and die. This is killing you. This is killing me. It'll put an end to your misery. Just curse God and die." And Job responds, again, this wouldn't be me. Probably wouldn't be you. I hope that we would have faith and trust in God to say this. But Job looks at his wife and he goes, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? And in all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. That's what Job chapter 2, verse 10 says. And so after two rounds, we have God 2, challenger 0. But then Job's friends come to visit. And from chapters 4 through 27, Charlie talked about this last week, and he did an excellent job. Job's friends' logic is as follows. Job, if bad stuff happened to you, you must have done something bad to get all the bad stuff that's now happening in your life. You see, Job, that's how the world works. You don't plant an apple seed and get an orange tree. Plant an apple seed, get an apple tree. You sow a bad seed, you reap a bad harvest. And this harvest right now in your life, Job, this is terrible. This is tragic. Meaning, Job, you must have some dark, hidden, deep, secret sin that you need to repent of so all this bad stuff will go away from your life. All right, two quick side notes. First of all, like Charlie's talked about, this is called the principle of retribution. If you're good, you get good. If you're bad, you get bad. It's actually not that complicated, but that's the way that his friends were thinking. In fact, that's the only way his friends were thinking. If you're good, you get good. If you're bad, you get bad. That's the formula. Now, it's pretty good to think about this, think like this on occasion, but if this is the only way you think, this offers you a very anemic explanation for suffering, because it reduces God to a system, a really simple system at that. And we all know that the God of the Bible is bigger than an equation that hinges on my experience. Second side note. Even though we've kind of dismissed it, we all tend to think like this. I got a call from a college student. We've been playing phone tag for a couple weeks, and he called me, and we had lunch this past week, and things aren't going too well for him, and I love this kid. He's a great guy. I sat down with him, started talking with him, and in the middle of lunch, he just kind of said, what in my life do I need to stop doing so things will go better for me? And I was like, how did you know I was preparing this sermon? Like, how did you know? Now you might dismiss it because we've been talking about it for a couple weeks, but I think deep down inside you, underneath stuff, that's still the primary way you think about God. Now, yes, we're called to obey, and yes, sometimes obedience looks like doing certain things and not doing other things, but, could God be up to something in your pain? Is there a remote chance that God has a purpose past what you currently feel? Here's a good way to ask the question. Is he big enough that the dark shadow of your current situation will actually, in the future, highlight the beauty of the whole tapestry that he is making out of your life? Hey, what if God is that sovereign? What if? Let's look back at Job. All right, for 24 chapters, 4 through 27, Job's friends tell him he must be wrong to lose all the stuff he lost. And here's the crazy thing. As a reader of the book, we know that Job wasn't in the wrong. He's a great guy, all right? Great guy. He wasn't in the wrong. But it says he lost it all and he didn't sin or curse God. So we know that Job is not in the wrong, but we also know he's going through lots of stuff. And so now we have a problem. We have an innocent sufferer. And that doesn't sound right to us. It doesn't feel right to us. Remember when we talked in Hebrews last year about striving to rest? Striving to rest. Man, that sounds awfully good. That's like a civil war or she's pretty ugly, right? These things, listen, these things don't sound right or feel right. It is fundamentally a contradiction in terms if we're only viewing the world through the retribution formula that we have an innocent suffer. It's not fair. It doesn't feel right. There's a problem. One commentator writes, in Job, the claim that all suffering is deserved will inevitably persuade those who hold this view to falsify either the character of the sufferer or the character of God. And in Job 4 through 27, all these things with his friends come up, Job's friends falsify or don't think rightly about Job's character. And because of that, Job's kind of freaking out and he's kind of painted into a corner by his friends. It looks like Job is starting to think incorrectly about God's character, that he might be indifferent to suffering. So in the book of Job, we see a good God and a challenging adversary and an innocent sufferer and a few friends who should not go into counseling, and we have these people, these characters in the story, and we have all these swirling questions around them, and I think Charlie has done an excellent job of getting all these questions down to just one, and here's the question we've been asking, and we're going to offer some more answer to it this week. How are we supposed to think about God when we experience undeserved suffering? That is the question leaps forth from the narrative and poetry in the book of Job. How are we supposed to think about God when we experience undeserved suffering? It just doesn't feel right to have an innocent sufferer. Now, we've told you that part of the answer to this question is that God doesn't rule the world through only his justice. So he doesn't operate just through the principle of retribution. Now, just to set the record straight, he does operate through this principle sometimes. Proverbs proves this in nearly every other line. Just think with me for a second about some Proverbs. Don't reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. That's a formula. Don't do this or this will happen. Or here's another one. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. You do X, you get Y as a result. That's how God often works, and these ideas are retributive in nature. But Proverbs also shows us that there's another way that God works in the world. This is Proverbs 26. Just look at this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself. Proverbs 26:5, the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So when do you do the what and the where with the who and the how? When do you do the what, where? Don't answer a fool. How do you know? How do you know which one to do when and who and what? All right, here's the point. Listen, you have to feel that friction because here's the point. The principle of retribution is not the only way that God works in the world. And this leads us up to another part of our answer to the question, how do we think about God when suffering seems unjust? A good answer to this question also includes trusting God's wisdom. Now, where do I get that idea of wisdom? Am I just pulling that out of thin air? Well, first of all, when you have answer a fool according to his folly, and then the next verse, don't answer a fool according to his folly, that predicament, catch place, rock and a hard place, catch 22 there, like that predicament requires and mandates wisdom. It's a snapshot of the idea of retribution working with the idea of wisdom. But what about when suffering is involved? That's what's on the table in Job. And here's how I know wisdom is a key part of our answer. Look at the bold subheading in your Bible above Job 28. Look down, above Job 28:1. My Bible says, where is wisdom? Where is wisdom? Now, the bold subheadings aren't inspired. They're just kind of to help give you guides to think well. But here's what you have to realize. After 24 chapters of trying to explain things only with the principle of retribution, the book of Job now shifts to the idea of wisdom to show us what's lacking in the response of Job's friends. Look down at 28:12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So wisdom and understanding are parallel there. Where do we find wisdom? That's the question, all right? Because we're not finding it from these other guys. Also, just good, healthy Bible reading tip. If you see anything repeated, that's what the author's really trying to get at. So look down at verse 20. Look down at chapter 28, verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Now these two verses are almost the exact same. Why would he waste ink? Because this is the point. Wisdom is the point of what's being sought for in Job 28. Now, because these questions are asked at this point in the book, this means that human ingenuity, human understanding on its own, can't rightly answer our question. Now, Job's friends thought it could. They thought their own discernment could fix Job, and that's why their dialogues took so long. Just to review their dialogues and set us up for this wisdom one more time, this is a chart from what just happened in Job 4 to 27. Charlie did this last week. Job's three friends, there are three cycles of speeches with Job's three friends. So first, Eliphaz talks, and then Job responds. Then Bildad talks, and Job responds. Then Zophar talks, and Job responds. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, don't ever name your kids that. If you want to, we can still be friends. Then there's a second cycle, and it follows the first. Look, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, Job responds, Zophar speaks, Job responds. So it looks like this pattern is going fairly normally. Last cycle, though, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, Job responds. Now, stop for 1 second. Eliphaz's first speech is almost 50 verses long, all right? But after two cycles, these guys are starting to run out of stuff to say, so much so that Bildad's last speech right there in chapter 25 is 5 verses long. And you know what? Look at this last bottom right box. Zophar doesn't even speak. They run out of stuff to say. So listen, Victor Hugo, who wrote Les Mis, said that Job is the greatest literary work ever penned. And I think he was talking about the structure, because the structure of the book in these dialogues is saying something without saying something. And that is that human wisdom on its own has a shelf life and an end date and a termination point. That's what it's saying. Your capacity to do and understand life apart from any divine help or wisdom, it does have an expiration date. It absolutely does. So Job as a man and Job as a book are in trouble here. They need wisdom. They need divine intervention. And this is why we are introduced to wisdom in chapter 28. Also, I don't know how all of you got here this morning, but maybe you've tried other philosophies, other religion. Maybe you've tried doing wisdom on your own, and maybe you've tried doing life on your own, and you've seen dead end after dead end after dead end. I think what's getting ready to be seen here in Job 28 will help you show that there is a lasting purpose, there is a lasting wisdom and way to live. Job, the man, and Job, the book, and we all need wisdom, and Job 28 is getting ready to tell us about it. Now, before we look at it a little bit more closely, you're going to feel some tension. Here's why you're going to feel some tension. Sometimes this chapter speaks of wisdom as being an entity, like separate from God, and sometimes it almost personifies God. And sometimes in this chapter, this passage speaks of wisdom as something that humanity is called to as we learn to think about God correctly. So you'll feel that strange poetic tension as we look. All right, the first 11 verses are about mining for things like silver and gold and sapphires. And you can go read them all later, but the point is they are not easily accessible, but their worth and their value is unsurpassed, especially in the ancient world. So it's tough to get to them, but their worth is just absolutely unparalleled. And so it is with wisdom. That's kind of the connection that the writer wants to make. One point of emphasis, though, from the writer is he talks about location a lot. Look at 28:1. Look really quickly. There is a mine for silver. There is a place for gold. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. So all of these are locative terms. These are location-based terms. Where is it? Where is the silver? Where is the gold? How do we know the place where it is? How do we find it? Even in 28:6, it talks about the place of the sapphires. So these are all location words. And this makes sense because look again at verse 12. When we get down to 12, it says, where is wisdom found? So that's the whole thrust of this chapter. We can't do wisdom on our own, so we need wisdom. And chapter 28 comes to the rescue, and then it goes, where's wisdom? Where's wisdom? Where's wisdom? And this is how it's going to read for us. So let's just read 28, 12 through following. Chapter 28, verse 12. Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. So Job's friends helped us prove that really nicely. Man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. Verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. And the sea goes, me neither. Verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. Verse 18, no mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Y'all know about the topaz of Ethiopia. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. Verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? Where's the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Even Abaddon and Death go, oh yeah, we've heard a rumor of that with our ears. All right. Just like there is fragile inaccessibility when mining gold and silver, so wisdom is impossible to find. Where is it? Who knows the path to it? Who knows its source? Can anybody dig deep enough to find it? Not on our own, at least. And just like birds of the air are ignorant of the deepest mines containing the most valuable jewels, so are we unable and ignorant to attain wisdom on our own. Now, before we take a step forward, just a couple of side notes again. Don't lose sight of what we're doing. We're trying to answer the question, how do we think about God when undeserved suffering comes knocking? That's what we're trying to do. Also, let's just take a quick break for 1 second, because I don't want to presuppose on the definition of wisdom. So let's just play a game for a second. What's the first thing that comes in your mind when you hear the idea or you hear the word wisdom? So what comes to your mind when you think about wisdom? So some of you, you might think of an owl. You don't know why you think of an owl, because you've forgotten high school history, the goddess Athena. She had an owl in the wisdom story there. Some of you might think of a certain individual that you go to when life stinks and you want advice. Or some of you go, wisdom is the appropriate application of knowledge. And all of those things I agree with. Some of you might picture a Gandalf-like grandfather figure on a rocking chair on his front porch, smoking a long-stem pipe, stroking his beard and furrowing his brow, and anything that he says, because he rarely speaks, whatever comes out of his mouth, you know it's the real meaning of life. Okay, that might be the picture you have of wisdom. There's an old poem that goes, the road to wisdom, well, it's plain and easy to express, air and air and air again, and less and less and less. I like the poem there because it talks about the road to wisdom, the path to wisdom, kind of like Job 28 is hinting at. Now, all of these things are good and helpful, and I like all of those definitions, and they have merit. But if I'm sifting through all of that and what the Bible says, how does Scripture define wisdom? Well, wisdom in the Bible is living with skill. It is not this static, just idea-based thing. It's living with skill. It's the nitty-gritty, rubber-meets-the-road perceptiveness that weighs the options and forges ahead. Wisdom in the Bible doesn't sit still. So I do think it includes it, but it's not just Gandalf, grandfather on the front porch guy, all right? Wisdom in the Bible doesn't sit still. It is an active thing. So in Job 28, these questions should be worded like this. Where is the place of wisdom where I can actively respond to God well? This is not just think a thought about God. This is think a thought about God in such a way that your life is changed and transformed and you do something because you see him and view him and think about him in a certain way, because wisdom is an active thing. God's wisdom is also very similar. It is his active and not his static. It is his active and his dynamic orchestrating of things in the world. In fact, the word wisdom is used 4 times in this chapter, and in our questions in verses 12 and verse 20, both of these include a definite article, the wisdom. Where shall the wisdom be found? That's how both of them read. This means that there is a supreme, divine, capital W wisdom that we are codependent upon for any human wisdom. That's what we need. That's what the man Job needs. That's what the book of Job needs to find our way, to find its way right here. We need chapter 28. But here's the problem. Nobody knows the place. Nobody knows how to get to it. Nobody knows where it is. Okay, right now, if you're just reading along, you should feel the tension. Wisdom, it's the most valuable thing there is. We need it. We have to have it. Please, please, please give me wisdom. Oh, you don't know the way? I don't know the way. Nobody knows the way. The birds, death goes, oh yeah, I've even heard of that in verse 22. You need to feel the tension. Nobody knows the way. That gets us to verse 23. Look at verse 23. God understands the way to it. Go, God, give me five. Thanks. Good. God understands the way, and he knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, and he established it, and he searched it out. All right, so if you're getting there, like, you want to cheer at this point. Oh, good, finally. God knows the way. He knows where wisdom is found. And he even says he knew about it at creation. And this is the most beautiful language. He knew about it when he gave the wind its weight. And when he said, tide, tide. Hey, tide, stop right there. No further. And it's almost like God employed wisdom to do that stuff with the weight of the wind and the tide coming no further. It's almost like wisdom was the instrument or agent of God in creation. But the point in Job 28 is that God knows where wisdom is. He knows how to get to the capital W, wisdom. Now, we're getting ready to read verse 28. Don't cheat. Don't look down. This is the first time since chapter 2 of the book of Job that God speaks. All right? The first time God speaks in the whole book for over 24 chapters. So what he says has to be the point. Where's wisdom? Where's wisdom? We don't know. God knows. Verse 28. And then he said to man, stop really quick. He doesn't say to Job. He doesn't say to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. He says to the Hebrew word Adam, which means man, which means mankind, which means you and me. So this is God speaking to you, knowing you can't do wisdom on your own. There's not another religion or philosophy or way of life that it alone belongs with him. This is God speaking to you. He alone knows the place to wisdom. Verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that is understanding. Let me let you guys in on a secret. When I'm studying this past week, I was pretty disappointed. All of this talk about where's wisdom, where's wisdom? Do you know the place? Do you know the way? Do you know the location? Nobody does? Okay, good. Oh, God knows the way. And then when it gets to God, he goes, fear me, that's wisdom. I felt robbed, like, is this a joke? Did I miss the punchline? All of this stuff about the way, the place, the location, and God goes, fear me, that's wisdom. It like took the wind out of my sails. I was like, that just doesn't feel right or sound right. It was kind of anticlimactic. But the more I studied and thought and swam past my frustration, the more it made sense. This is how I see it now. This is how it makes sense to me. Let me put it like this. What if our need for and our pursuit of wisdom was one dead end after another, and we could never find our way to it, and so we finally turned to God for answers, and God goes, wisdom's not an entity like a precious stone. It's not an idea like retribution. True wisdom belongs to me, and when you fear me and get to the place of wisdom, you'll actually see that wisdom, the place itself, is a pathway. The possession of wisdom is itself a journey. All right? That's how Job's talking. The possession of wisdom is itself a journey. So we get to the place, we finally find the way, and we realize that the way is another way. That's how Job 28 is speaking. The possession of wisdom is itself a journey. Now I'll go ahead and tell you, this is very flustering to our 21st century sensibilities that demand that answers be served up to us objectively and on a simple silver intellectual platter. But as many of you know, life with God does not work like that. Life with God before that final forever day is a pilgrimage and not an arrival at a destination. And the way we walk well on this wisdom pathway is to fear the Lord. Now, this requires definition as well, because it's a funny phrase. You've been hanging around church or you've been reading the Bible for a while, you know that a lot of times it goes, oh, no, don't fear. Do not fear. And then a lot of other times it goes, you better fear. You better fear God. And so this is another one of those things. Well, what do you mean by fear of the Lord? In Job 28, fearing God is the way that we do the wisdom journey rightly, so we need to figure out what this means. Broadly, I think fearing the Lord means taking God seriously, not thinking of him as detached or unable or limited, but knowing that he alone is wise and powerful. Some people say that fearing the Lord means reverence or awe, stilled by the intensity and immensity that is God. I like that. I think that's good. But I think for our present purposes, it means a contrite recognition that you aren't wise by yourself and God is wise by himself. So you owe to him every ounce of allegiance that you can muster. Our trust is due to him with a holy awe because of who he is and who we aren't. I think that's what fear of the Lord means as we're reading it here in Job. So having this demeanor of fearing God, this is how we walk wisely. All right, let's try to piece these things together, piece of the puzzle together to see a picture. Remember the question that we're asking, how should we think about God when we suffer? Now, is the retribution principle wrong? If it's the only way you think about God, yes, it is wrong, because he's no longer a relational God, but he's a cosmic vending machine. You put in a dollar of prayer and you get out a dollar spiritual answer. So if that's the only way you're thinking about God, then yes, that is the wrong answer. And now we're all deists if the only way we think about God is through the retributive formula. Well, what else? Well, if we suffer and it feels unjust, responding wisely is for us trusting the wisdom of God. And the way we're told to do this is to fear the Lord, to fear him. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a pastor in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And he wrote a lot of letters to his church members, and they're the letters of John Newton, and they're really beautiful. I highly encourage you to go get them and read them. And he wrote one letter to somebody who was suffering, but then they were suffering because they didn't understand their suffering, kind of what's going on in Job. And Newton's words are very fitting in this letter. He writes, "We may rejoice that he sees all things and their dependences and connections, which we see not, and thus he often thwarts our wishes for our good. Therefore, let us strive and pray for a habitual resignation to his will. For he does all things well, and it is never ill with us. But when our hearts doubt or forget this plainest of truths." Newton is saying that God, in his wisdom, not only sees all things, but how all things are connected. And wisdom for us is striving for a habitual resignation to his will because of his wisdom. You also know about this wisdom and suffering dance if you're a parent. If your child is running headlong into traffic, the pain of you grabbing their arm is nothing compared to the pain of them getting hit by a car. But the child doesn't know that. The child just knows that their arm hurts. So it is with the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. He sees things we don't. And this is why, according to Newton, he sometimes thwarts our wishes for our good. And because of that, we should have a posture of humble dependence, fearing the Lord, before God and his wisdom. So now, how does this come in and intersect your life? In what area of your life are you not fearing the Lord as you should? Or in what pocket of your life are you demanding answers from God that you know he doesn't have to give you? You know that if God gave you some answers, you'd just quit trusting him, right? You know that you would. Even if Isaiah 55 says, his ways are higher than our ways, and we go, yep, amen, I agree with that. We still often suppose that we deserve answers for our undeserved struggles. So what is it for you? Is it a financial thing? Do you just get unexpected bills? It's car stuff, it's school stuff, it's medical stuff, and they don't stop. And you just go, I'm just trying to be responsible to God. But over time, your responsibility has actually become a self-management project. And now you know that you're not leaning on Him. What is it going to look like to trust God's wisdom there? I promise He's faithful, even if you can't see it. He is faithful. He will provide. What's it going to look like to trust Him there? Maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe you're going through a divorce, or you know somebody who's close to you who's going through a divorce, and the pain is unbearable, and you can't sleep at night, and you know that every one of your prayers is absolutely just hitting the ceiling, and all you want is for God to speak clearly. That's all you want. And you've mistaken God's silence for His absence. That's just wrong. He hasn't left you. He's wise and good, and I promise that He is trustworthy. What is trusting God's wisdom going to look like for you there? I don't know where it is that you need to stop in your life, because in that area of your life, you're trying to make life happen on your own. And you need to stop somewhere. I know you do. And cast yourself before God and His wisdom. So I pray that the Spirit show you those areas of your life. Mark Dever is a pastor in Washington, D.C., and he gives a very beautiful, simple synopsis of Job. I love it. He says this: we often suffer, we sometimes understand, we can always trust. That has been very, very helpful for me as I've been thinking about Job. We often suffer, we sometimes understand, we can always trust. Everybody agrees with the first sentence. Everybody will amen the first sentence. But the second one is where the discussion kind of starts. Well, what about this? What about this? But I feel like God owes me an explanation here. Listen, don't let the times when you don't understand what's going on, don't let those times slow you down. Because if you do, then you'll never get to the third sentence. We can always trust. You'll never get there. And living life demanding that God explain Himself at every turn is a very wearisome journey, and that's not the wisdom journey. I also promise you this: we can always trust because He is always trustworthy. His wisdom proves His faithfulness and His trustworthiness. This means there's always great warrant to humbly fear and believe Him. What I love here is that our believing Him is conditioned upon who He is and not what we think He should or shouldn't do. I love this. We often suffer. We sometimes understand. We can always, underline, bold, caps lock, always trust. And the way to say this from the divine perspective is God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And the decisive way I know that God knows what He's doing is Jesus. This is really beautiful. a lot of you guys know John chapter 1, and it was written to primarily a Greek audience. And the idea for how the world worked for these Greek people, these Greek-thinking people, was the idea of logos, or word. But the ancient Hebrews had a different concept of how the world worked. They spoke of wisdom, God's wisdom, how God orchestrates the world, kind of like Job 28 talks about. So for a Jewish person to read John 1, it might go a little something like this. In the beginning was the wisdom, and the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God. And all things came into being through the wisdom, and the wisdom became flesh and dwelt among us. Later on in John, the wisdom calls himself the way. After all, isn't wisdom itself a journey and not some unrelational possession? Furthermore, this wisdom and word incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, He is the world's only true innocent sufferer. And when we look to Him, when we look to Jesus, the world's only true innocent sufferer, we should think, I don't just deserve suffering, I deserve death apart from God forever because of my sin. But Jesus, the wisdom incarnate, He has taken sin and death upon Himself at the cross, and He proved it so in the empty tomb. And now we have unshakable ground on which to swear full allegiance to God and His wisdom, because He has proved Himself glorious and worthy and true in Jesus. That's beautiful. So now the struggle that you have with your finances or your relationship or whatever it is, you might not understand it. You might think you don't deserve it. But the best way that you can weather the storm of your current trial is to think big thoughts about God. Don't think about him in an equational way or just a formulaic way that makes him distant. He is, listen, friends, he is good and loving and he is wise and he has come to us as such in Jesus, just like John 1 says. And in Jesus, he has ultimately proved his faithfulness. So the so-called wisdom of this world, whether it be another religion or a philosophy or stuff from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that wisdom, like we saw last week and looked at today, that wisdom has a shelf life and it won't get you anywhere. But like Paul says in Colossians 1, in Jesus are hidden all the secrets and mysteries of wisdom and knowledge. So turning to him is your only hope for your eternity, but also for your tomorrow. And you might not feel like you can, but you can believe him this morning. Because of what Jesus has done, you can trust God and trust his promises and rely on him alone because of Jesus. I promise you can. So if I'm putting all this together correctly and I'm thinking about it correctly, and wisdom has truly come to us in Jesus, and if I can keep score correctly, it looks like, from where I sit, that it's God 3, the challenger 0. And I think that's good news that we should believe. God's wisdom is victorious in Jesus. Pray with me. Father, you possess all wisdom. Jesus, you are wisdom incarnate. Spirit, teach us to fear well so that we may walk the path of wisdom well. The stuff that weighs us down, we can't carry it on our own. And we want to be able to pray with the psalmist from 119 when he says, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We want to be able to pray that and mean it and see the fruit of it in our lives. But sometimes it just feels so hard. So right now we acknowledge, Jesus, that you are God's wisdom come to us to rescue us and redeem us. Trusting that, trusting you, is the only way for us to live. Give us grace for that. Jesus, you're the best. Amen.